And learn this morning, and bless us too as we try and study and learn as well here. Have your way with us, guide us into truths and promises and understandings of your word that we haven't yet grasped, that will teach us to live better for you, and maybe even more important than that, certainly more important than that, to know the depth of your grace towards us. And as we're, I'm certain, running around during this season, and there's lots of stress and strain and things to get done, and parties to attend, and relatives to bear with, and try and love sometimes, and on and on and on. Help us not to forget the real core of what we're doing at this time, which is to simply come, as so many did on that first day, and kneel before the baby Jesus, and adore this precious, most precious gift ever given in the history of the universe, this child who would grow to be our Savior and our Lord. And we are so thankful for him today, Heavenly Father. And Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for all that you have done and continue to do in our lives. Teach us, grow us, help us to worship you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good. Well, this has been a good time over these last weeks. We've been in a series on thriving amidst uncertainty. Last week, something cool happened after worship. We talked about what it means for us to be the church during uncertain times. We often have an opportunity to be the church together unlike at other times. We can serve one another. We can help each other when we have need. We can pray for one another. We can even make sacrifices for one another. And something happened last Sunday. A couple came forward and said, you know, we want to help organize and administer the effort to care for one another in this church. Whether that be, you know, resources that are needed, or we have a small benevolence fund that we use for those who are going through really uncertain times. And who knows, if we really get on and organize this thing well, maybe God will grow that benevolence fund and we'll be able to help more and more people. So that's going to be Tammy and Alan Collister who are going to help organize that. And so we don't have the details yet, but be looking for that in the next little while. Because we really do want to be the church during a time of economic downturn where there are people who have needs. We want to answer those and be a part. This is a great opportunity for us. So like I said, we're in the last of our series, Thriving Amidst Uncertainty. And I know that this Christmas is going to be a struggle for some of us, I'm sure. There's always kind of the emotional piece that often goes with Christmas for some of us. But then you add that being Christmas in an economic downturn. We have a tradition in our house where every kid gets a potato in their stocking. And the reason they get a potato in their stocking is because their great-grandmother, my grandmother, one Christmas during the Depression, all she got for Christmas was a potato. So if things get really bad, we're going to actually, you know, put one in the stocking and then wrap one for under the tree. And they'll be really happy. But it reminds us that, you know, this is a normal part of existence. There are always economic downturns. There are times of uncertainty. There are times of struggle. And there are opportunities for us. There are a lot of people in our world today who've placed their hopes in the wrong things. They've placed their hope in that 401k or in some other sort of house or something. And this is going to be, although a difficult, a great opportunity for many people during this economic downturn to connect with that misplaced hope, to see it maybe for what it is. And I'm praying that many people will come to place their hope in the right place, which I believe is in Jesus Christ, who's the really solid rock. And that through this time, you know, we'll have opportunity. And so while it's difficult, it's a time of opportunity. And we need to be ready to come alongside those in need, those who are questioning, those who are seeking, and point the way, or just be a support, or pray, or whatever it is that we're able to do. It also is an opportunity, like I already said, for us to be the church. We have some people in this community who are struggling, who have, you know, been really hit hard during this time. And this is an opportunity in our home groups to gather around those people, to pray for them, to encourage, to strengthen, to oftentimes even consider whether or not God would have us share what we've been blessed with the people around us. And when we do that, we realize that, oh yeah, we really believe what we say we believe. We're living out the faith there, and we're seeing it put into practice. And that is a demonstration to us and to the world around us. And so while it's difficult, there's a lot of great opportunities. But what I've been saying is we want to go through this time with strength. We want to walk through a time of economic uncertainty and any kind of uncertainty with strength. And we've been working on that over these past weeks. How do you do that? How do you walk through this time in strength? And we're not only studying a few choice scriptures throughout this time, we're getting really drastic here. We're actually memorizing these verses. And so if this verse that we look at today speaks to you, I encourage you on your way out this morning to pick up a little business card we'll have with this verse on it. And what I've been telling everybody and asking people to do is to put these verses in your back pocket. And when you're walking around during the week, you have a break, you're on lunch break, or maybe you're just in between meetings, you're walking to your car, you pull out that verse and you look it over, and by the end of the week, it will be what I'm calling embedded into your soul. And that's a beautiful thing. Because there are things that happen when we memorize Scripture that don't happen when we just read it or hear it one time on a Sunday morning. It gets soaked into our being. We learn and we think about the words in a new light. They penetrate deeper. They become embedded in our souls. And it's a wonderful process. And those of you who have been memorizing Scripture know that process. Those of you who haven't, this is a time to maybe try it out. And you'll see something special and wonderful. So we're not just looking at these verses, we're memorizing them. And today we're going to talk about the skill of waiting amidst uncertain times. This is an absolutely critical skill all of us need to have if we're going to endure uncertain times. If we're not just going to endure them, but thrive in the midst of them. In fact, the Bible is a book of waiting, really, when you think about it. Hundreds of years of waiting for a Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And the times in which they are waiting are filled with all kinds of uncertainty. And so this is right, really, what we're talking about. And every year we sort of reenact this process of waiting in the run-up to Christmas. And you see it in your kids, right? They're just about to go nuts. It was amazing that we could get kids to do what they did this morning because they're all just, you know, like the equivalent of our being on a caffeine high. They're just waiting for this Christmas day to come, and they're so fired up. We reenact this waiting, and we learn patience, and we go through this process because the Bible is a story of waiting. Waiting for a special gift to come, a special Messiah. And oftentimes it's waiting through uncertainty. Some beautiful lessons for us as we talk about living and thriving in uncertainty through this. So if you would open up to the book of Isaiah, we'll get started on this morning. Chapter 30, verse 18 is what we're going to be looking at. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to pass one to you. Just raise your hand or somehow indicate that you need one and we'll hand one to you. It's page 496. Where you'll find this verse that we're going to be looking at in this Bible. Isaiah 30, verse 18. We're talking about waiting, the importance of waiting and the skill of waiting. And as I've been doing throughout this entire time, I have been memorizing the verse the week ahead of time so that I'm not asking you to do something that I wouldn't do. So I'm going to try it out here. This is Isaiah 30, 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Did I get it? Yeah? Good. Okay. I'm 6 for 6. All right. I'm done. Good. Let's pick this apart. In fact, what I want to start with, just to kind of open this verse, crack open this verse, is just talk about this little word, yet. Probably in all the words in here, that's the last one you'd think that I would talk about. But I'm going to spend a little time talking about this word, yet. This is the first item of business for us. Because this word, yet, connects this verse to what comes before. It could also be translated, therefore. It connects us to this promise comes in an important context. And so we need to understand that context if we're going to understand what this verse really has to offer for us, what it means. And Israel is in the midst of uncertain times, is how we can characterize the context in which this verse appears. The savage Assyrians are standing at the door knocking, ready to come crashing in and to destroy the nation. And so they are fearful of this event. In fact, what they're doing at this time is they're operating out of fear. It's a very important point to understand. All of it sort of makes sense if you get this. That out of fear, the Israelites are seizing control, of the situation. And the way that they do that, with the savage Assyrians standing on the doorstep, what they do is they go to Egypt, they send envoys to Egypt, and they try to make an alliance with Egypt so that they will be protected from these savage Assyrians who are standing at the door ready to come crashing in. And that's the context in which this verse is spoken. And we need to understand that they're operating out of fear. They're running back to Egypt. Now, you remember who Egypt is, right? Egypt is the country that had enslaved Israel. I mean, all of the wonderful miracles in the early part of the Old Testament are all about freeing Israel from Egypt. And after even the short time after they got out of Egypt, they were wanting to go back to Egypt for safety. And here we see it again further on. They want to go back to Egypt. There's this constant strain of this desire to return to something that's comfortable, but it's enslavement in the end. And here they are expressing that again, this desire to go back to Egypt to try and take care of themselves, to try and seize control out of fear. They're wanting to protect themselves. And as Isaiah in this chapter points out, that there are several things wrong with this strategy that Israel has taken on. Number one, he says that they're relying on plans that are not God's. This plan to go back to Egypt and make an alliance is not God's plan. If you look, maybe you have to turn the page, look over in the beginning of chapter 30. This is what verses 1 through 7 talk about. Let me just read the first couple of verses. Isaiah says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." Now, if they're not plans that are of God, then what are they? They're plans that appear merely to be human. Now, it's interesting, I find, the wording that's here. It doesn't say that they're human plans, as if it's sort of an either-or kind of a thing. You either have human plans or you have God's plans, and they're always opposite to each other. No, I don't think that's the point that's being made. There are human plans that are made with the help of God. And that's what he's talking about here. So, let's say, for example, you're to buy some stock because you're afraid of the future and you're trying to control what happens in the future. That is a plan that's not made with God's help. But let's say that you were to do the exact same thing. You were to buy some stock out of a desire to be the best steward that you possibly could be with what God has given you. The same action, but the plan is different because it grows out of your desire to follow and to seek after God. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. They've made plans, but they haven't given these plans over to the Lord. They haven't asked God to help them. The second thing he says that they're doing is that they're shutting out the voice of God. They're making plans that aren't God's, and they're shutting out the voice of God. This is what verses 8 through 11 talk about. Let me read to you verse 10. They say to the seers, "See no more visions," and to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right." Listen to this. "Tell us pleasant things." Prophecy illusions. They've lost sight and desire for the truth. They just want to be told pleasant things, things that are comfortable to them, things that make their ears tickle and make them happy, whether it's truthful or not. And isn't this the human tendency? In good times, we don't listen to the voice. We shut out the voice of God because we don't need God. We've got everything under control. And then in down times, we get so panicked and so afraid oftentimes that we don't listen to the voice of God because we don't trust He'll take care of us. We try to seize control of the situation and do whatever it is that we think we can do to fix it and make it right. We have the same tendency, very human tendency, to shut out the voice of God. Those of you who were listening to the voice of God, say with how you took care of your finances during the upturn, probably felt very silly because many of your friends were buying big homes and they were taking risks with money and doing things, and it seemed like everything was great. And then, partway through, it became to collapse. And you, listening to God's ways, took the conservative route, and you felt silly then, but now you're glad that you did. And I just want to remind you, of those of you who feel like you need a refresher on what God says about how to handle the money that He's given to you, we're going to be having a class on that in January. We're going to go through what the Scripture says about all aspects of this. And it's an opportunity to hear the voice of God for the things that are important to us. So I just throw that as a little advertisement for January. Because this is the problem, is we shut out the voice of God, and by it then we end up having difficulty. Number three, he says, is that they're missing the opportunity to sit in the crosshairs of God's grace. Look over at verse 15 with me. I love this. "In repentance and rest is your salvation," Lord says. "In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it." Instead of repentance, apparently the Israelites preferred self-justification. Instead of rest, they preferred striving in their own strength. Instead of quietness, there was loudness. Instead of trust, there was faithlessness. Now, there's a lot of meat in this, and I wish we had time to unpack it a little bit more, but we don't. But you see the contrast And the result of all of this was great suffering. That's what it says in verses 16 through 17. The Israelites will be scattered. They'll be scattered as the savage Assyrians come crashing in. And I love the imagery that Isaiah uses here. He says it'll be like a flagstaff on a mountaintop. It's a lonely, each person will be like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, lonely, without anybody to protect them, because they've relied in their own strength and they have not waited for the Lord. Reading this book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch, which I highly recommend. It's a wonderful book. And in it, towards the end, he tells a story of his time ministering at Harvard. He was a campus minister at Harvard for a number of years. And as he was carrying out his ministry, he noticed that on the campus of Harvard, there were three kinds of students. Three kinds of students. This helped him in his ministry. He said, on the one side, there were the strivers. You know, the ones who were at Harvard because, you know, from like sixth grade on, they'd been getting up on Saturday mornings to take the Princeton Review Practice SAT test, right? And their parents had been, you know, pressuring them all along the way, and they made it into Harvard, and they're just, that's the way they operate, is just by striving and striving and striving in their own strength, and that's the only way, and they did make it there. He said that was one group. And he said there was another group. They were called the strutters. Well, he didn't call them this. This is my word for them. But he said that whereas the strivers were driven by fear and anxiety and stress, the strutters were driven by a sense of entitlement. They had grown up in the right sort of class, and they viewed that going to Harvard was part of what they were entitled to, given their upbringing, and so they operated out of this sense of entitlement. Now, interestingly, there's a third group, which I want to talk about a little bit later, and they tended to be the most successful group at Harvard, he noticed. But let's just reflect on these first two, because they capture a lot of what Isaiah is saying with respect to the people of Israel, and I think that he's pointing out to us, because as human beings, we have this tendency towards striving, towards operating out of fear, and towards strutting, towards a sense of entitlement, and operating out of a sense of deserving. And both of those are killers. They make us impatient. They cause us to seize control of the situation and to try and fix it ourselves. They're opposite to waiting. They don't enable us to wait for the Lord and to depend on Him. And so then the question becomes, since we are people who are prone to this, what is the antidote to this kind of behavior, this striving or strutting kind of pull that's represented in the Israelites here and so common in our world as well? What is the antidote? And that's where the rest of this verse comes in. We've only talked about the first word so far, yet. We're still on the first word, but we're going to go a little faster for the next words. Yet. Here's the antidote. The antidote is found in understanding something important about the God we worship. That's how you combat the striving and the strutting tendency, is to know more deeply who this God is. And what does it say? It says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. This word longs is a wonderful word. It means to wait or to tarry, which is an old word that we don't use so much anymore, but it means to linger, to loiter, to hang around. The word can actually even be used as somebody waiting in ambush. I love that concept of God waiting in the bushes to ambush you with His grace. Isn't that a wonderful notion? That's what it says, that God longs to be gracious. He longs to pounce on you with His grace. Now, we have to be careful not to attach too much to the form of that grace. Sometimes God brings His grace in it being the exact thing that we need. Sometimes His grace comes in the form of peace, which enables us to live without the thing that we think that we need. So we have to be careful not to attach too fine a point on the shape of God's grace as it comes. But the promise is there nonetheless. He waits to be gracious. He longs, He lingers, ready to ambush us with His grace. And then, as so often we've seen, there's a second parallel phrase that helps to open this up a little bit more. It says, He rises to show compassion. He rises to show you compassion. Every time I read this verse this week, I thought of the father of the prodigal son in the story in Luke. It's a story of a son who takes his inheritance before his father dies, and he runs off and he spends it all in things that would just make his dad's stomach turn. And finally, he's down and out, and he's eating pig slop. He's got nothing left. He comes running back home, hoping maybe his father will just take him in to be a slave in the house. And his father respectable Middle Eastern man for whom any quick movement would be a disgrace. Okay? That's the culture of the time. Sees his son coming from afar, and he rises up and he runs to greet this returning son. And he throws his arm and his robe and his ring around him, and he loves him back into the community. That's what it means to rise up. That's what it means to have a God who longs to rise up, because the extreme indifference is even greater here between us and the maker of the universe as between the Father and the Son. And yet still, this maker of the universe, our Heavenly Father, rises to show us compassion. He rises to show us compassion. Says he does this because he's a God of justice. Now, justice was the thing that Israel needed at that moment. They needed justice from in their particular context. But God always, we should remind ourselves, is on the side of those who are on the wrong side of justice. He stands with the people who are on the wrong side of justice. That's the kind of God that we worship. And we could unpack that one a little bit more, but we don't have time right now. So here's the point. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And this is the antidote to our striving and our strutting. It's the antidote to our sense of fear and entitlement. The antidote is the knowledge that God longs to be gracious to us. Fear and pride are no match for grace. Let me say that again. Fear and pride are no match for grace. They melt when we come before the deep grace of our Heavenly Father. It's easy to wait when you know that your God stands poised to ambush with His grace. He longs to lavish it upon you. It's much easier to wait. Instead of ignoring His plans or His voice, we can embrace the words of verse 15. The actions of repentance and rest and quietness and trust. And in those we'll find, it says, our strength. Because we know we have a God who rises to show us compassion. Isn't this the gospel? Really? In the end, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus is about. This is what the Bible is about. Because the real waiting started for Israel and for all of us the day that Adam and Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit. And they fell from grace. And from that point on, they were waiting for somebody to come and pick them up again. And the waiting goes throughout the entire Old Testament. It's fascinating. You come to the New Testament, and the Gospels, at least two of them, Matthew and Luke, start with these genealogies. And you look at them and you read about so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're saying, why is this in here? You know why? It's because it's a story of a people who are waiting. And they're waiting from one generation to the next. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And God rises up. And He takes the form of a human. He comes to earth. And He lives. And He teaches, and He walks. And some people take Him, and they lift Him up onto the cross. And He dies there. In the greatest demonstration of compassion ever given in the world. And He hangs on that cross, and by that act, offers Himself sacrifice to cleanse us from our sinfulness, to reverse the effects of that eaten forbidden fruit that we've been waiting to reverse for generation after generation after generation. And they take Him down from that cross, and they put Him in a tomb. And guess what? He rises again. To demonstrate, number one, that He has the power over death. Which, by the way, means that He's defeated sin. Because the result of sin is death. And secondly, to declare to us that this everlasting life is available to us through Jesus Christ. If we would simply come before that man on the cross and say in our hearts, that sacrifice is for me. I've sinned. I've fallen short. I need it. I mentioned there was a third type of student at Harvard that Andy Crouch noticed. This was the type of student who had no ambition to go to Harvard usually in the first place. Probably a school counselor suggested it to them. They hadn't thought of the idea. So they applied and they got in. And sometimes he said it was the case that this was the first person in their family ever to go to college. Here they were at Harvard. It was all an unexpected blessing to this third type of student. He says this, "What you remembered about them was the lightness in their manner, a sense of fun and even play that accompanied them into the dining room, the classroom, and the lab." He has a special name for this third group of student. He calls them the grace babies, who didn't strive in their own strength only and didn't view it as a sense with a sense of entitlement, but who looked at everything as a blessing, a surprise, a gift, unexpected, gracious, grace babies. Knowing that the Lord longs to be gracious turns us into grace babies. When we get that finally and fully deep into our souls, embedded that God longs to be gracious to us, and He's demonstrated in Jesus Christ, and He will continue to demonstrate it in a million different ways as we walk out each day of our lives. If we get that deep into ourselves, it turns us into grace babies, because no longer do we need to strive in our own strength apart from God. It means there will be hard work at times, but it doesn't have to be striving in our own strength. No longer do we have that life suffocating sense of entitlement that makes nothing good and us we're not thankful for anything. Those are washed away. Like I said, striving and pride are washed away by grace, because we know that we have a God who longs to be gracious, who rises, as He has done already throughout the course of history over and over again, to show us compassion. This is the God that we worship. Uncertain times like the ones that we're in right now, the one that we're in right now, they're defined by not knowing what comes in the future, right? And many of us sitting here this morning, and a lot of the friends that we have, are wondering what's going to happen down the road. And we can't answer that question. We don't know what's going to happen in the next months. We don't know if things are going to get worse. We don't know if they get a little bit better or stay the same. We don't know how it'll affect us individually. We don't know how it'll affect our families. We don't know the future. But what we can know is this, is that the God of the future longs to be gracious. And that's a promise that we can hold on to. And that promise makes us strong. It makes us grace babies who encounter the blessings that God brings with a sense of joy and ease and freedom and life and thanksgiving and gratefulness. And all of this, we have to end with this, is simply because our Heavenly Father chose to give us the grace baby, Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose in a demonstration of compassion so that we might know Him and live with Him and enjoy Him and be loved by Him and learn how to love others by Him, and on and on and on. We got a great opportunity to share communion this morning. And maybe some of you here this morning have never come before the cross of Jesus Christ and declared in your heart that you would like that sacrifice to be applied to your life. You know deep down that you have fallen short of God's glory, you've turned your back on God, and you would like that gift of grace to be applied to your life. And you're hoping that in addition to that, you will experience the grace of walking a life with Jesus Christ day in and day out, knowing Him, learning more about Him each and every day. Now, a lot of people get confused about that. That's not a class. That's not signing a piece of paper. That's declaring in your heart that you want the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to your life, that you would like the gift of salvation. And if this morning you have not received that gift of salvation, then it might be that The Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart this morning to receive it. And all you have to do is say in your heart that you want to receive the gift of salvation. And as we take communion this morning, this table is open to you. It would be one of the most wonderful way to memorialize and celebrate that decision to come to Jesus Christ finally and fully. It would be to come forward and share in communion with us this morning. And we always like to say that if you haven't made that decision, then, you know, no harm, no foul. But the table's not really for you at this point because it's to memorialize that gift which is given. And so I encourage you to consider that. And maybe before we take communion this morning, you need a time of prayer and reflection and repentance, like verse 15 talked about, before the Lord as you come up and share communion with us. The Bible says that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's come forward this morning as you're ready and remember the special gift that was given and the life that he lived for us.